last couple days have maybe not suggested an awful lot about spring, but restoration is what's happening with the temperatures slowly getting better and flowers coming up and trees budding and so forth. We want the Lord to restore our soul this morning and come before Him, right? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you very much for the blessing of spring that is a hint all around us. We're reminded that that is coming, and we praise you for that, as well as your many regular blessings each and every day. Thank you for the health and strength you give us, the occupations that we have to provide for our family, for ourselves, and the energy to do a great many things. The capacity to enjoy all kinds of different things in life that you allow to come our way. The enjoyments that we have, the simple pleasures, the love of family and friends. We thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We think of the world this morning and remember our missionaries serving in many different capacities in many different places. Bolivia and India and Ethiopia, other lands that are experiencing difficulties in some cases, and the work is challenging, but we pray that you will just bless our missionaries today. Several of them are here on the home front. They're getting ready for a camping season, perhaps, or they're meeting the needs of those in a rural area who don't know you. They might be preparing training materials for missionaries in all kinds of cross-cultural situations. Lord, whatever the case may be, we pray that you will just strengthen our missionary family today, meet their needs, Lord, cause them to have wisdom from on high as they seek to build up those who are going to carry your message forth, and as they evangelize those who they come in contact with. We just pray that you will remind them that we are praying for them and that you are there as a constant companion, and we pray that your work will continue to go forward. May you keep the forces of those who do not know you and do not want to allow your word to go forward be silenced. We pray that they will be thwarted in their efforts to keep missions from happening in different places, from the free expression of your word in the public arena, from five-day clubs in schools. We pray that you will thwart the efforts of those who want to keep these things from going forth. And we do reflect on your promise that nothing will stop your kingdom from moving forward. And so we pray for our missionaries today. Lord, we think of different Christians who are facing persecution and recovering from having lost loved ones for the sake of your name. We pray that you will just comfort them and help them today. We pray for Christians all around the world in places where they are not free to meet together. They're not free to disseminate your word. They're not free to evangelize. We pray, Lord, that you will just protect them and help them. May their faith grow deeper and stronger through these difficult times. May they look to the hills and realize that your help is there and that you will cause them to have a great effect at some point upon the cultures in which they find themselves. We pray for stamina and for joy in the midst of difficulty for them today, Lord. We think of our nation and pray for our leaders. We pray for President Trump. We pray for those who are in the halls of power who know you as Savior. I pray that they will have a chance to voice their thoughts and ideas, their principles, and I pray that they will have a listening ear in the top levels of our government. We pray that President Trump Vice President Vance will come to you, that they'll come to salvation if they have not already. I pray that they would respond to your word and the gift of salvation. Give them insight and wisdom, courage to do the things that need to be done, to say things that will be harmonious and healing, but that need to be said. And we pray that you will just help our leadership. There's a great many things going on around the world that require insight and delicate handling sometimes and a firm word at other times. I pray that you will just help them, Lord, and be with them at this time. And Lord, as a congregation, we come to you today and we pray that you will help us to acknowledge that sometimes we have not been believing. We've not exercised faith. Lord, give us more faith. Strengthen our faith so that we might follow you more perfectly. Help us to acknowledge these areas in which we've not really been following you very well. We've not really believed. Maybe we've not prayed, believing that you will, in fact, bring across your will in your way. And I pray that we will just find that we can receive the restoring of our soul this morning as we come to you, ready to hear your word, ready to listen more carefully for your Holy Spirit so that we might be better followers of yours, that we might trust in you, and that we might confess our sin where we fail, receive your cleansing, and move forward for you. And I pray that you'll help us as we deal with difficulty and be a comfort to those who are suffering from the loss of a loved one, wondering maybe about a family member that has strayed from you. Comfort them, Lord, and remind them that they can do, that they can trust in you and they can speak forth your word. You will use that somehow, Lord. And I pray that you will help us also to just remember to treat others in a way that would be Christ-like. Help us not to just assume that there's something going on underneath the surface, there's some kind of motivation, but just to come to others and be ready to listen, be ready to share some encouraging words, be ready to just meet them where they're at, and be led by your Spirit in our interactions with other Christians. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you have given strength to those in our congregation. You have been a companion and a comfort. You have been a healer, and we think of Bennett this morning and thank you that you have helped with the kidney difficulties in his life, in his body. Thank you for that, Lord, and we continue to ask you to please be with him. May there be a good continued care for him. May there be some continued improvement, and we thank you for that which has taken place. We pray for Jaden today. I pray, Lord, that this boy will be restored to perfect health by your strength, Lord. And in the meantime, I pray that he will continue to make good progress and uplift James and Joy at this time, Lord, and be a great strength in their lives. Thank you for their attitude throughout this, and we continue to pray for Jaden today. For others who may need our prayers this morning as they are struggling with difficulty, maybe they're feeling down, maybe they have some health issues, I pray, Lord, that you would just meet them where they're at today and help them through those things. Lead us, Lord, in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray also for Pastor and his family and our church leadership. May you lead and guide them, Lord. I pray that they will be faithful to you. Empower them to continue to give forth your word, give forth your counsel, give comfort to others, and just be watching over them. And we do look forward to hearing from your word this morning. We pray that you will use it to speak to us, that we might be challenged and moved by it. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's scripture is Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we'll be reading 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is God's word.
Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. As we begin our and continue our study of the Gospel of John, we've now arrived in the second chapter. And John chapter 2 tells us the story of Jesus' very first miracle. As we're turning there, have you ever in your life of faith prayed about something to God and felt like God was, putting you off? Not saying no, not saying yes, just kind of putting you off or ignoring you? Have you ever felt like that? Like your prayers bounce off the ceiling and they don't go anywhere? I think all of us at some point in our Christian walk get to a point where we're praying about something, and sometimes we, early in our Christian life, we experience some miraculous answers to prayer that confirm our faith. And then you get a little bit older in your faith and you start praying about something and the answer doesn't show up, and you pray about it more and there's no answer, and you pray about it more and where's God? And it almost seems like he's putting you off. Well, why would he do that? Well, our text this morning, the story of the miracle of the turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana, helps to answer that question. That God sovereignly chooses when and how to answer our prayers in order to glorify himself and strengthen our faith. So if God is putting you off when you're praying about something, understand that he is getting ready to do something that will glorify himself and show you how to have a stronger faith. And to encourage us with that truth, we're going to read about the wedding at Cana. So let's read the text. This is John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. So if you will, please stand out of respect for God's word. This is John chapter 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." They took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when his guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. This is God's word. You can be seated. So as our text very clearly says, this is the very first miracle Jesus ever did. That as he is beginning his earthly ministry, and as he has now gathered to himself a few disciples, he has an occasion to attend this wedding. And at this wedding, what was remarkable about the wedding is that this is the moment, the occasion where Jesus chose to do his very first miracle. Up to this point in his life, he had never done a miracle. After this point, he does all kinds of miracles. And this is the very first one. And so this is an important moment in the life of Christ for us to observe, because he's choosing this moment. He's choosing this moment to do his first miracle in order to instruct us. And so we need to take a close look at the events surrounding this miracle and the people's reaction to it and everything that's going along with it, so that we can learn the lesson that Christ would have for us in it. And his desire, as you can see in verse 11, is to strengthen our faith. He's doing this miracle. He's responding to his mother's prayer, so to speak, in order to strengthen our faith. And so as we go through the text, that's where we're going. We're hopefully, as we take a closer look at Christ, we will arrive at a stronger faith. And so we're going to divide the story up into three steps. In verses 1 through 5, we will see Mary's strong faith, that the strength of her faith is on display at this wedding. And we'll see Mary's strong faith in verses 1 through 5, and Jesus is choosing the way he interacts with her to elicit that. And then in verses 6 through 10, we'll see Christ's hidden power. He does this miracle, but he does not do it in the way you might expect him to do his other miracles. He did this miracle secretly. We'll see Christ's hidden power in verses 6 through 10. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 12, we'll see the disciples' growing faith. That as they see Christ in his interaction with his mother, and he sees the Christ in his interaction with this water and wine, their faith grows stronger. And so we'll learn the lessons that will strengthen our faith as we meditate on this miracle. So let's begin in verses 1 through 5 with Mary's strong faith. And so I want you to see the distinction. There's a contrast right at the beginning of this story about where Mary is and where Jesus is. It says in verse 1 that Mary was there. So there's a wedding that's getting ready to take place in Cana of Galilee. And we don't know where Cana is. Different people speculate. We're not exactly sure where that is, but it's in Galilee somewhere. And notice the text says that Mary is there. And it distinguishes that from Jesus in verse 2, who was invited. So Mary is there, Jesus is invited. Well, what is that telling you? I think that's telling you that Mary was not one of the invited guests. She's already there before the invited guests come. Well, if she's not the one getting married, how is she already there? Well, I think the answer is she's involved somehow in the preparations for the wedding. This couple that's being married is somewhat known to her. They're close to her and dear to her, and she's involved in the preparations for their wedding. To confirm that, you can see that when they run out of wine, verse 3, Mary takes the responsibility to do something about it. And if she was an invited guest, I don't think that would necessarily be her opinion. You know, if you're an invited guest and they run out of wine, you say, well, there's no more wine. But if you're involved in the wedding somehow, then you feel like there's a responsibility for you to do something about it before it becomes known that they're out of wine. So I think that Mary is involved already in this wedding ceremony on some level, helping prepare it, being involved behind the scenes, getting the meal ready, doing something. She's involved in some way. Whereas Christ and his disciples are invited to the wedding. What has Jesus been doing? Well, he's been traveling around, as we saw last week, grabbing people and making them disciples. As he begins his earthly ministry, he's come back from his baptism and trial in the wilderness, and the first thing he begins to do as a rabbi, as a public minister, is he starts gathering a few people to be his disciples. And we saw the first four of them last week in the text. And so Jesus, that's what Jesus is doing. He's traveling around, he's teaching some, he's collecting disciples, and he receives this invitation to the wedding. And so he goes to the wedding with his disciples. And the text says that when they ran out of wine, notice that Mary knows exactly where to go for help. There's something of Mary's trust in Jesus already, isn't there? That is that what you would do? If you were helping prepare a wedding reception and you were running out of anything, would you just go to one of the guests at random and say, go get more of whatever? You know, would you just pick someone out of the crowd who's invited there and say, go get some? No, you go to the person that you can trust to solve the problem, don't you? So Mary knows who to trust. She knows where to go. you can already see that there, she has a confidence in her son, that when they're out of wine, she comes to him and she simply says, they're out of wine. And apparently Jesus is supposed to know that's a request and not just an observation. You know, I think I've mentioned before, you know, when your wife says the trash is overflowing, that's not an observation, you know. She's actually expecting you to do something. And it's the same thing here. They're out of wine is not just an observation. It is a request. She's asking him to do something about it. But notice how he responds to her. He rebuffs her almost severely. His response, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? What do you and I have to do with each other? Woman, is that how you talk to your mom? If I talked to my mom that way, she'd thump me on the nose. You're not too big for me to turn you over my knees, which I can almost hear her saying that. You know, this is not how you would normally speak to your mother. And this is not, I don't think, how Jesus would normally speak to his mother. So he's doing this on purpose. So what is he saying when he says, woman, what do you and I have to do with each other? He's putting some distance between the two of them, isn't he? He doesn't even call her mom. He calls her woman. Just that fact creates a distance between the two of them. And then he says, what does your concern have to do with me? That further creates more distance, that you and I are not on the same page here. I didn't come here to this wedding to make sure everybody has wine. I didn't come here to this wedding to make sure the bride and groom don't get embarrassed. Of course, that's Mary's concern, isn't it? I mean, she loves this couple. She's involved in their wedding because she wants them to have a happy day. She wants this to be the happiest day of their lives, and now they've run out of wine, and they could be embarrassed. How embarrassing would it be if you invited people to your wedding and you ran out of food, and you didn't have enough to share? And, you know, so she wants to spare them that embarrassment, which is a normal, a loving desire. And Jesus says, well, what did that have to do with me? Why should I care?
He changed his mind fast.
No, he didn't. Listen, that's where we're going, so please don't interrupt. He rebuffs her, and what's the reason for that? Look at the text, verse 4. Because my hour is not yet. Why are you and I not on the same page here, Mary? Is because you're thinking of social concerns and embarrassment, but I'm thinking of my Father's timing. What he says, my hour is not yet. What he means by that is, the moment I start doing miracles openly, I begin a chain of events that will inevitably lead to my crucifixion. And I can only do that at God's timing, when it's right on God's timetable for me to start the avalanche, the snowball rolling down the hill that will become the avalanche that results in my death on the cross. I can only start that process when God the Father in heaven gives me the go-ahead. And so what is he saying to Mary? Mary, in my public ministry, my primary concern is not the things that you're worried about, but the timing and the will of my heavenly Father. So Jesus is, he's expressing to her at the outset of his earthly ministry, yes, you are my mother, but no, you will not direct my earthly ministry. My ministry will be directed by my Father in heaven, not my mother on earth. And so he's telling her that, but you'll notice that when he tells her that, he is not in fact saying no. He will answer this in dramatic fashion. We'll see just how generously he answers Mary's concern in a moment. But when he rebuffs her, he is putting the impetus behind his ministry is not the concerns of men, but the glory and the timing and the will of God. And friends, you have to understand that that is how prayer works. God does not answer your prayers because it's a concern that's really, really important to you. He answers your prayers to bring glory to his Father. But understand this, that he glorifies his Father by caring for your concerns. It's not as though they are two opposite things. It is not as though Jesus is unconcerned about Mary's need. It's that he chooses when and how to answer prayers in a way that will bring glory to his Father. That's his primary concern. You know, Jesus is not here at this wedding because he's not motivated to answer Mary's request because he's concerned with the social interactions and the social, the shame that might be there. He's concerned about his Father's name, his Father's glory. And we have to have that perspective when we pray. And sometimes it does seem like God is not answering our prayers, almost as if he's putting us off or rebuffing us or saying no. As if, and sometimes we begin to feel like, does he even care about my needs? Does he even listen when I pray? And the way Christ is interacting with his mother is helpful for us because it helps us understand that, yes, he does. But he sovereignly chooses when and how to answer our prayers based on what it will bring the glory, the highest glory, to his Father in recognition of his Father's own timing for these things. And so he rebuffs her and he puts her off. But notice that even though he puts her off, it doesn't shake her confidence or faith in him one bit. Look at Mary's strong faith. She is totally undeterred by the way he responded to her. Look at what she does. She turns immediately to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Why would she say that? Because she knows he's going to answer. She knows that even though he spoke like that, he was not saying no. And even though he spoke like that to her, he's going to answer. She doesn't necessarily know how, and the way he does goes far beyond what she expected. But she knows he's going to do something. And so her faith is completely unshaken by Christ's apparent apathy. His apparent unwillingness, she knows, is only apparent. And she has this absolute certainty that he's going to answer. And notice that she acts in preparation of the answer. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he wants you to do." Meaning she is acting in preparation for the answer. I know he's going to answer. I don't know how. So I'm going to give him what he needs for the answer. I'm going to do what is required to prepare to receive this answer. How strong is her faith that even when her prayer is seemingly ignored, she's already ready for the answer. And she gets herself ready for the answer. How strong is her faith? And then she turns and gives us the very best advice that anyone could ever give you in life. Look at the advice that comes from Mary's faith. She says, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Friends, I tell you, that is the best advice for life that you will ever hear. Whatever Jesus tells you, do that. If you lived your life on Mary's advice right here, you would never go wrong. That one sentence that comes out of Mary's mouth is a sentence that can guide you for the rest of your life. Whatever Jesus tells you, do that. How profound is Mary's faith? But you'll notice that we never saw how strong her faith was until she was rebuffed by Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's the fact that he sounded like he was telling her no that elicited this profound response of faith. You know, there's another example of that in the Gospels where Jesus was talking to a woman, the Syrophoenician woman. And do you remember this story? How this woman was concerned for her child and brought her child's illness to Christ and said, "Will you heal my child?" And Jesus says, "It's not right to give the children's food to the dogs." And you how rude is that? Using a racial epithet to slander someone when they just want your help. And do you remember the woman's response to that? She said, "Yes, but even dogs lick the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Why did Jesus speak so harshly to her? The answer is because he wanted to display the faith that he could see in her heart. And it's the same thing with Mary here. Why does Jesus seemingly speak so harshly to Mary? To elicit from her example the faith that we need to see when our prayers aren't answered? And maybe that's what God is doing in your life. If you are at a situation right now where God is seemingly ignoring your prayers, maybe it's God is trying to elicit from you in that trial the faith that he knows is there. Maybe he wants you to show the strength of the faith in your heart when you continue to trust him, even though he sounds like he's saying no. And he seems like he's putting you off. And he appears to be apathetic. Maybe he appears that way because he wants to see how much faith is there when you continue to trust him even when he says no. And so we've seen Mary's strong faith, and boy, it is strong faith. Where does that kind of faith come from? I tell you, where does that kind of faith come from? Well, at this point in history, at the point in history where we have arrived at the wedding on that day in Cana, there's nobody on earth that knows Jesus better than his mother. And there's nobody on earth at this point in history that trusts him more. I think those two things are related, aren't they? That the better you know Jesus, the more you implicitly trust him with your needs. That the closer you are to him, the more you're certain that he's going to take care of whatever it is, that he's going to fix it, whatever it is. And that you can bring it to him, even if it's seemingly unrelated to him. Like, how what does he care about wine? Why would he care? Well, he cares for her. And she knows it. So I think the lesson from Mary's faith is this: the closer you come to Christ, the stronger your faith will be. That if you were to take a closer look at Christ, you would find a stronger and stronger faith as Mary does. And friends, we're going to get a chance to learn that lesson because we're going to spend the next year or so studying the Gospel of John. And as we study the Gospel of John, we're going to be taking a very close look at Christ. And my prayer for our church is that by the end of that, we will all have a similar faith to Mary, where we will just trust him implicitly. So we've seen Mary's strong faith. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10 and see Christ's hidden power, because he does this miracle, but he does it in a way that is, well, quite unexpected. He almost hides his power, even though he's revealing his glory. He's hiding his power. So let's look at the miracle as it happens. And you can see the setting is that there are these jars that are there, six very large jars. It says that they, verse 6, there are six water pots there made of stone who have 20 or 30 gallons apiece in them. So that's anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water that they had set aside for the ritual washings of the Jews. So they have all these ceremonies that they do. And of course, if you lived in a dusty place like the Middle East, you might want to freshen up when you arrive at a wedding. You might need to freshen up when you arrive at a wedding if you've been walking there over dusty roads. And so they have all these jars there so that the guests, so that they can wash up before they have this feast. And of course, you see at the point though that the miracle is done, the feast is almost over. You know that from verse 10, because he says, you've given the best wine now. You held off onto the good wine until now, meaning at the end of the feast, when everyone's almost done, now you bring out the good stuff. So that the party is almost over, which means these jars are almost empty. They've already been used. Everybody has already washed up because they're already at the meal, and the meal is almost over. So they have these jars. They're, if you're a pessimist, they're mostly empty. If you're an optimist, they're partly full, I guess. But either way, they've already been used, and now they're available for Christ to use because they don't need to be used for the wedding anymore. And so notice how simple it is. Jesus gives them these two commands: fill up the jars, take a bit of the water to the head waiter. And they fill up the jars to the brim, meaning 120, almost 180 gallons of water, however long it would take them to draw that much water from a well and bring it in. They did that. And then they dip out some water, they take it to the head of the waiter, and now he drinks it. And when he drinks it, it is wine. Let's think about this miracle. What has he done? What would be required to actually turn water into wine? This is not just a magic trick. He didn't have a bottle of food of red dye in his pocket, and he just dumped it in there to turn it red so everybody would think it was wine or something. No, because the head of the waiter tasted it, and he said, it's not just wine, but it's really, really good wine. What would be required to turn water into wine? Well, I guess if you could ask a chemist, what wine is made out of, and he'll tell you it's got water in it, sure. But it has all of these other aromatic compounds and flavor compounds that are complex chemical constructions, not to mention the alcohol that's in it, that's also much more complex chemically than just plain water is. What has happened is a transformation on the molecular level of water into all of these other chemical compounds, alcohol, aromatic compounds, flavor compounds that are extremely complex. And of course, the better the wine, the more complex it is chemically, isn't it? It has all manner of flavors and aromas in it, if it's good wine. And that's what Jesus made. This is a miracle, you understand, it's a miracle of creation, where he takes the molecules that were water and he recreates them into completely other molecules. Taking them from different parts of the periodic table and smashing them together and putting them into this mixture that is now not what it was on the chemical or molecular level than it was before. This is a miracle of creation. And who can do miracles of creation? The answer is the Creator alone. The Creator alone can do this. This is Jesus displaying the glory of the Creator for his disciples to see. And indeed, it's a miracle very similar to the miracle that God did through Moses in the book of Exodus. Except in Exodus, it was water turning into blood, which is quite a bit more creepy. But it is the same miracle. It's the same transformation. It's the same creative power. And in Exodus, it was Yahweh demonstrating his self-sufficient power, that he is who he is. He is the great I am. How did he demonstrate that to Pharaoh? By turning water into blood. But here, he turns water into wine. Give us a reason to celebrate instead of a reason to fear. But it's the same Yahweh. The same great I am has now come to earth, and he's walking among us in the human nature. That Jesus reveals himself to be the Creator through a miracle of creation. But it's not just a miracle of creation. It is, in fact, a very generous miracle. You understand that, as I said before, this miracle takes place at the end of the feast, when the meal is over and everyone is almost done drinking. And yet he supplies to them 180 gallons of wine. When Mary came to ask him, and she said, "They're out of wine," what she meant was, "Just make sure they don't run out of wine." And he says, "Yeah, they're going to have enough wine that they can celebrate it on their 50th anniversary. They're going to have enough wine, they can put it in their will to their grandkids. They're going to have enough wine. They're not going to run out of wine, ever. What are you going to do with 180 gallons of wine? I mean, you could start selling it, I guess. What are you going to do with that much wine at the end of the feast when everyone's already done?" Do you see how generous he is? He doesn't just answer Mary's request. He goes way beyond what she ever thought they needed. Way beyond it. It's a generous gift. And friends, you understand that sometimes when we're praying and we think God's not answering and he doesn't listen and he's apathetic, that God is planning to do something far beyond what you can think or imagine. Amen. And your prayers are focused on my need. And Jesus is thinking, how generous is God? You know, I want to answer your prayer in a way that glorifies God. When you're asking for this, I'm going to give this. You know, it's when he answers our prayers, he answers in a way that brings glory to God. And usually our prayers are focused on the smallest little need that we have. I have this problem. You know, I have this need. But God's glory is far greater than your problems. And often he does answer our prayers in a way that is far more generous than we could ever ask or imagine. Because our Creator is a very generous Creator. So it's a miracle of creation, it's a generous gift, but it's also, and here's the key thing I want us to think about, it's a hidden miracle. The power of Christ, while it is astonishing, and while he is very abundant and generous in that display of power, it was at the same time hidden. because not everyone knew that this miracle had even been done. They take the cup to the chief of the feast, the head waiter, and he drinks it, and he immediately congratulates the groom. Did you see that in verse 9? He turns to the groom and says, wow, everybody else gives out the good wine first, but you have saved the good wine until now. He doesn't know where this wine has come from. And neither do the guests. The guests can drink it, and they can enjoy it, and they can be grateful for it, and it can liven their hearts and lift their hearts, and they can be happy, and they have no idea where it comes from. The only people that knew were some of the servants. Notice that it distinguishes in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says, the servants knew, namely, the ones who drew the water. That distinguishes that group of servants from the whole group of servants. The only servants that knew it were the ones that drew the water. So not even all the servants knew about it. So who knew it? The servants that drew the water, Mary, and according to verse 11, the disciples. Only those group of people actually knew that a miracle had taken place, and no one else even knew. And isn't it interesting that Jesus lets the groom get all the credit for it? You know, the chief waiter comes to the groom, and he starts congratulating the groom for the wine. You can almost start to see the groom start to sit a little taller, you know, and look over at his bride and say, yeah, aren't you glad you married me, you know, when I'm so generous, you know. The groom gets all the credit for it. And Christ is okay with that. He just sits in the background, and he lets his disciples see it. He lets a few of the waiters see it. He lets his mother see it, and no one else. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus sovereignly chooses the audience for his miracle. He chooses who to reveal it to. He chooses who to hide it from. He chooses who sees his glory, and he chooses who doesn't. You know, Jesus could have done this miracle and made himself the center of attention. He could have said to the waiter, waiter, draw out some water and give everyone in the room a cup of water, but tell them not to drink it yet. And he could have made them wait until he stood up in the midst and say, okay, everybody, now drink it. And look who changed it. He could have done this miracle in a way that made himself the center of attention at their wedding. But he didn't do that. Why not? Because it wasn't his time yet. Jesus did lots of miracles. And he did lots of things to make himself the center of attention. In fact, he's going to do that in the very next story. When we get next week, we read the second half of John chapter 2. Jesus is going to do something very, very dramatic that will make himself the center of everyone's attention. He's going to walk into the temple when they're celebrating Passover, and he's going to braid a whip, and he's going to drive everybody out. And as he does so, he's going to say, "This is my Father's house." It doesn't get more public than that, friends. It doesn't get more public than that. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for that day. He's waiting for the feast day. That's the time that the Father has prepared for him to display his power so publicly. Until then, what does he do? He hides it. And as he hides his power in submission to his Father's timing, he's demonstrating his sovereignty over his own answers to prayer, that he chooses when and he chooses how he answers prayer. And he chooses who to show it to. He chooses who to hide it from. And he does that. Note that. Note the text. The purpose of this text is Jesus chooses when and how to answer prayer in order to strengthen our faith. That's verse 11. We're going to get there in just a minute. But what does verse 11 say? He did this, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He revealed his glory only to those people that he chose to reveal it to. And why did he choose to reveal it to them and not to everybody? The answer, to strengthen their faith. He answers prayer. This is the calculus that is going on in the mind of Christ as he's getting ready to answer prayers. You think he's unconcerned about my need. Jesus is thinking the glory of God and the strength of your faith. Mary was concerned about this sort of social harmony of making sure people don't even get embarrassed on their wedding day. Jesus is thinking of spiritual maturity. You see, the concern is so different. And why he might say to his mother, you and I are not on the same page here. Your need is social harmony. My need is the spiritual maturity of those who trust in me. And so I'm going to answer your prayer. Yeah, I'm going to answer your prayer. But I'm going to answer it in a way that matures your faith, not just meets the need you want. He will meet your needs. He will meet every one of your needs, but he will meet your needs in a way that strengthens your faith. And maybe that's what he's waiting on. Maybe that's why the answer is not yet, because he's growing your faith through the process. And he's glorifying his Father as well. But the thing is, it's up to him to choose. He chooses the timing. He is sovereign over his answers to prayer. So now that we've seen Mary's strong faith and we've seen Christ's hidden power, let's look at verses 11 and 12 and see the disciples' growing faith. How does he bring up their faith and what lesson does he teach to them? Well, the first thing I want you to see in verse 11 is that Christ's sovereignty in this process is emphasized explicitly and very strongly in verse 11. My translation has, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." Now, that's an adequate translation, but it doesn't quite get the force of the original Greek across, because the way this sentence is structured in Greek is actually quite emphatic. Literally, it says, "This Jesus made to be the first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee." In other words, this Jesus made as his first miracle. When you phrase it that way, it helps you to understand the intentionality of Christ here, that Jesus intentionally made this his very first miracle. He waited until now, until this day, on this moment, at this time, to do his very first miracle ever. You know, that when he was a kid, he wasn't, turning rocks into bread when he was a little kid. He wasn't going around and he saw a bird fall over and die and resurrect it. I mean, he wasn't doing that kind of stuff when he was a little kid. He didn't do any miracles at all, ever, until this day. And he made this to be his first miracle, his first sign. So there's a strong intentionality in the way verse 11 is phrased, especially in the original, that Jesus is choosing to do this miracle. He is choosing to answer his mother's prayer in this miraculous way, and he's choosing to make it his first miracle. There's an intentionality there, and his intention, as you can see in the rest of the verse, is to strengthen the faith of his disciples. It says, he made this the beginning of his miracles, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, that's his objective. His objective is their faith. But wait a minute. Didn't they already believe in him? Didn't we just read that last week? Nathanael came to Jesus and said, "You are the Son of God." And Andrew went and found Peter and said, "We found the Messiah." And then Philip, when he went and found Nathanael, he said, "This is the one that my prophets have written about." So they already believe, didn't they already believe in him? Well, yeah, they did. They already believed in him, but they need to believe in him more. And that's the same thing true of you and me. We all came here today because we believe in Jesus, but there's a lot more to believe in. There's a lot more to grow. And so when verse 11 says that they believed in him, what that's referring to is a strengthening of their faith, a renewed certainty, a growing certainty that Christ is the one, he is the object of our faith. So I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about the lesson, the specific lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciple, and how their faith grew through Jesus answering Mary's prayer. And the first thing is, Jesus reveals himself to be their creator. We've already talked about how this miracle is a miracle of creation. But think about that. Jesus chose his very first miracle to be a miracle of creation, not, for example, a miracle of healing. Jesus could have chosen his first miracle to be healing a blind man, couldn't he? Or he could have chosen his first miracle to be healing a leper. He could have chosen his first miracle to be driving out a demon-possessed person, you know, demon from a demon-possessed person, something like that. Jesus did lots of different miracles, didn't he? And yet he chose his first miracle to be a miracle of creation. Why is that? Because he's following in the footsteps of his Father. The very first miracle God did was a miracle of creation. Well, when did God do his very first miracle? It wasn't when Moses turned the water into blood. It wasn't then. When was it? Well, it wasn't when Isaac was born, when Abraham was too old to have kids. That wasn't it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You understand that's the very first miracle in the Bible? Is the very first verse of the Bible? Is the very first miracle of the Bible? And it's the greatest miracle in the Bible. When God created the universe out of nothing, that's the greatest miracle in the Bible. And friends, if you can believe that God created the universe out of nothing, then you can believe that Jesus turned water into wine. You know, sometimes people read the Gospels and say, do you really think Jesus turned water into wine? Well, do you think God created the universe? If God can create the universe, water into wine is nothing. But it is interesting that Jesus chose his very first miracle to reflect God's first miracle, a miracle of creation. As he displays to himself that as we learn from Genesis 1:1, we worship the true and living God who is the creator of all things. As Jesus creates water into wine, he focuses our attention that Jesus of Nazareth is the true and living God. And you are not worshiping God unless you are worshiping Jesus Christ, because he is the creator. And Jesus chose his first miracle to impress upon our minds the need, not just to confess Jesus is the Son of God, but to confess that Jesus is God and to worship him as God. And that if you are not worshiping Jesus as God, then you are not worshiping God. And so the disciples are growing in their faith because they're now perceiving this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's not just the Messiah. He is the God we worship. The living God has come to earth. And we worship Jesus as God. He's our creator. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's growing their faith to worship him. How else is he growing their faith? He's showing them his power to provide. I mentioned a moment ago, this was a generous miracle. He gave them far, far, far more wine than they ever needed. And what is Jesus teaching his disciples by that? He's teaching that by fulfilling this practical need in such an overabundant way, he's showing us that God can answer our prayers. His power will overcome any need that we have. There is no need that you can bring to Christ that he does not have the power to fulfill in the most abundant way imaginable, and actually far beyond what you can imagine. His power is limitless, and his limitless power is used, understand this, to provide for the needs of his people. You will never come across a need that he cannot provide for you. So trust in him. Whenever you have a need, who do you turn to? You turn to Jesus, because he's the one who can fix it. I don't know how he's going to fix it. I just know he has no limit to the power. And that power is for you, because he's your shepherd. So he's teaching his disciples. He's growing their faith. He's teaching them to worship him. He's teaching them to trust in him for provision. And most importantly, he teaches them where to find their hope. It is not an accident that Jesus chose his very first miracle to take place at a wedding. Now, that is a symbolism throughout the Old Testament and New that is extremely rich and profound. And from God's point of view, when God thinks of his kingdom, and he thinks of his people arriving in his kingdom, you know what God thinks of? He thinks of it like a wedding. You know, we read earlier in the service from Matthew 22, and Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And he told the parable of the wedding feast so that we would understand what the kingdom of God is like from God's point of view. When God thinks about the promise of his kingdom, he thinks about it like throwing a wedding feast for his son. He thinks about it like he's invited desperate and wicked sinners to come to his party that he's throwing for his son. And interestingly, you can see that Jesus thinks the same way. Because in that culture, at the wedding at Cana, whose responsibility is it to provide the wine? The groom's, isn't it? Isn't that where when That's one of the most fascinating details of this whole story, is that when the head waiter drinks the wine, he immediately congratulates the groom, as if the social expectation in that environment at that time was for the groom to provide the wine. Well, in our culture, usually it's the bride's family that does the wedding reception. It's the groom's family that does the wedding rehearsal. And so each family has a different role. Apparently, at this time, in this culture, it was the groom's job to provide the wine. And Jesus says, I'll give you more wine than you can handle. Why? Because I'm your groom. He, in his own mind, he thinks of himself as the groom of God's people. And he's come to earth to betroth to himself a bride and to bring that bride into God's kingdom and celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a feast for him. He's in Jesus' own mind. Why is it so important that he make this his very first miracle? Because he wants his disciples to see him as the groom who has come to earth to betroth to himself a bride and to take that bride into his Father's kingdom for all eternity. What is he teaching his disciples? He's teaching them, I am your hope for eternal life. If you want to have a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, I'm your groom. You come with me. And we'll arrive in God's kingdom together. And when we arrive in God's kingdom, he will be our groom. We will be his bride. And we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb in the presence of Almighty God. And from that moment, we will enter into eternity with him. And this is Jesus' thinking, and this is what he wants his disciples to know, that I am your groom, that you are my bride, and I will bring you into my Father's house for eternity. He says to his disciples, I'm your hope. It's not an accident that Jesus chose this day to be his very first miracle, because he wants us to look forward to that meal together, that wedding supper of the Lamb, when our life is over, when this world ends. And friends, you understand that's exactly what this table represents. Just as the groom provided wine at that wedding day, our groom has provided not only his body and his blood for us. By dying on the cross, he established the new covenant. That new covenant that we have with God was established on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by accepting these elements and taking them into our bodies, we are saying, I do, so to speak, to that promise and that covenant. And the lesson that Christ has for his disciples at the wedding of Cana is the lesson that this table has for us today, that Christ and Christ alone is our hope. His body and his blood are our payment for sin and our entrance into God's kingdom. And the closer, the more you know Christ, the more certain you will be that that is the case. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that he's our groom, and we thank you that we're going to see him again one day soon.